Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Philippians. One of the characteristics that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian is joy. Now, that might be hard when the circumstances of life are, well, hard. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to a church that he was very fond of. There is an unmistakable tone of joy in this letter. Now, that is remarkable when you consider that Paul wrote the letter while in a Roman prison where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. Paul looks not to his circumstances for joy and happiness, but to his knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ was the basis for Paul's ability to experience joy, even in the darkest of circumstances. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the hard things of life or that they made him happy, but his knowledge of his Savior enabled Paul to see those things in a way that allowed him to choose joy as his response. Now, everyone wants to be happy, but let's be real. Sometimes life throws things at us that are not pleasant. The better we are able to put our trust in God and His Word, the more we will be able to experience joy even in the midst of the dark things of life. And then, when we experience the things that make us happy, they will be even sweeter. The main thing is knowing Christ better and better. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Philippians as we discover how to live in the joy of knowing Christ.
Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We continue our study through the book of Philippians, series of entitled Living in the Joy of Knowing Christ. And our goal in this is obvious, that there is a benefit to knowing Christ, right? Would you acknowledge that that's probably true, right? You know, it's our goal to know it is true. But you first got to believe that it's possible for it to be true, but it is true. So here we are. It is almost the end of February. You guys realize that, right? Has it gone by in a flash? February is one of my favorite months. I like it because of the different kinds of weather we encounter. The cold, and you know, here in Southern California, it can be cold one day and warm the next. You know, we get rain, and then rarely we might even get snow. So it's just different, and I like that. It's also the love month. You know, right in the middle of it is Valentine's Day, and that's a cool thing. And many people who are special to me have birthdays in February. My daughter, my sister, even my mother-in-law has a birthday in February. And the love of my life is Kelly. We know her. She had a birthday a couple of days ago. Say, happy birthday, Kelly.
Happy birthday, Kelly.
I came across a couple of quotes about love I want to share with you. The first one reminded me of Kelly. Charles Schultz said, "All you need is love, but a little chocolate now and then doesn't hurt." And the second one was from one of the great philosophers of our time, Winnie the Pooh. Said, "If you live to be 100, I want to live to be 100 minus one day so that I never have to live without you." Oh, isn't that the sweetest thing ever? That's wisdom. To love and be loved is one of the defining needs of humanity. That it is crucial, it is important. And that makes sense, because we were made in the image of God. And 1 John 4:16 says this about that: "We have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love." It is His very nature is love. "And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And so this idea of love is permeates all that is God. And therefore, as believers in God and believers in his word, love ought to permeate all that we are. And so love is important. We need to understand what that is. You know, philosophers, scientists, you know, all the different people who study different things about, you know, human nature and humanity have attempted to understand love for thousands of years, and they still haven't figured it out. countless books and poems and movies have been created with this as its topic. And we know, just from personal experience, there are different kinds of love. There's emotional love, there's physical love, there's familial love, there's all these different versions or types or kinds of love. But love is important. And it's interesting that as we go through the book of Philippians, we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from a Roman prison. He's in a prison, and the possible outcome of him being in this prison is death. And here he is. He's going to tell us something about love. We're going to see him speaking of his love and the love of God. And it's not that love is blind kind of love. It's not that love at first sight that we see in many of the, you know, the media things that we come across. The love that Paul is talking about is the kind of love that God expressed when he sent his son into the world. It is the kind of love that Jesus showed us when he died on the cross for us. It is the kind of love the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts so that we might know God and that we might show God. It's the love that changes us. When we allow the love of God in, when we allow his love to saturate our very being, in the very way that the nature of God is saturated in love, we can be saturated as well. And it should change us and make us more like his perfect expression of love. It should make us more like Jesus. If we allow God's love to do what God wants to do inside of us, it should make us more like Jesus. So we're going to pray. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the love of God. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you love us even though we give you so many reasons not to love us. And yet you love us anyways. We give you so many reasons to reject us. And yet you never reject us because you love us with a kind of love that we will never understand in this world. You give us that love, Lord God, so that we can know you. And by knowing you, we can love you back. And we can show that love to others. And so I pray that we would be open to your Holy Spirit moving inside of us to help us to understand love better today. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray for your blessing upon this time, your anointing on me as your speaker this morning, that, Lord God, the words that come forth are from you, that they glorify you, and that they help others to know you better. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul opens our text for today by expressing his care for this church. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul has this affection for the Philippian church that finds its source in Christ. And that is so important to us because human affection is so fickle, is so easily offended, is so based upon emotions that we can like somebody one day and despise them the next. We can be in love with someone one day and then hate them the next day. I mean, we are just, gosh, come on. It's people are weird. That Paul is expressing his affection not based on his own emotions, though I'm assuming that he has his emotions are turned toward them as well, but it's based on the love that God had given to Paul for them. In Romans 5:5, it says this, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is so important to us. We will run across people that will say, something like, I can't love X, Y, or Z. Some person, some group of people, or some whatever. But God has given us his love. Who does God love? Everyone. The whole world, John 3:16 tells us. He loves everyone. And so if the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, who do we have the capability of loving? Everyone that God loves. And so if we can't love someone or some group of people, what are we saying? Well, either we're rejecting God's word, or we don't actually have God's love in us, which is a whole nother problem. And so we need to understand, we need to start from basis, understand with the truth. The truth is we can. We may choose not to, but we can. God will make us able. I love, the first part of this text is Paul praying. Paul is praying for the Philippians because he loved them. Paul loved the Philippians because he prayed for them. Let me say that again. Paul prayed for the Philippians because he loved them. He loved the Philippians because he prayed for them. If you have someone in your life that is hard to love, don't raise your hand. I know you're out there. If you have someone in your life that is hard to pray for, don't look at them right now. I know you're thinking about it. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for God's blessing. Pray for God's will. Pray for God's love. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for mercy. Pray for grace. Pray for anything. Pray for joy. Pray for whatever they need. Pray. And the harder you pray for them, the more likely it will be for you to love them. The easier it'll be for you to love them. The more you pray for them, the harder it will be for you not to love them. I'm about to walk right off this stage here. I want to get out there. Pray. Gosh, we understood. If we could truly see our prayers and see our prayers going up to heaven. Often we see in the scriptures that prayer is kind of likened to incense rising up as a pleasant aroma. That going up into the heavenlies and God taking a big old whiff of our prayers and then responding to them. If we could only see God doing those things. Now we can't. We do get to see God answering our prayers. But I think if we saw them really as clearly as we should, we'd pray a lot more. And we'd be more passionate about our prayers. And we'd be praying for things you don't even think about right now. Pray. Paul goes on to tell us what he prayed for the Philippians, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. There was this mutual love going on between Paul and the church at Philippi, the people of the church at Philippi, and it was manifesting in very practical ways. They were sending support to Paul wherever he was. He was in prison. They're sending support to him while he's in prison. They're sending people to him to help him and to be a part, to minister to him. And so they're expressing their love to Paul in very tangible ways. And then Paul says to them, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Like, you're doing a great job. I want more and more of it. Was he saying, I want more and more support? No, that's not what he's looking for. He's going to get to that later on in the book. The question, why would he do that? Why would he want them to love more? How much is enough love? How much is enough? When can we say, that's enough love? I've given you all the love you need right now. Jesus spoke on this topic in Matthew 22, verse 36, says this, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This person challenging Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How much should we love God? With everything, with our whole being. So how much is enough? A little bit more. More. He's going to explain that to us in a little bit. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The kind of love that God is calling us to is complete, is total. But its character is selfless love. That's hard. You know why? Because you're human. And humans have needs, wants, dreams, desires, hopes, wishes. Right? Don't we all have those? I mean, couldn't you sit down and describe some of those things, some of those needs and wants and hopes and dreams and desires and wishes? We all have them. And what do we think? All of them should be fulfilled, right? You know, not all of them should be. Just know that. But that's what we think. If I have it, if it's a need, if it's a want, it's a dream, it's a desire, then I want it. How do we love selflessly when all of those things are real? If God calls us to a selfless, even sacrificial love, how do we do that? John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Some interpret that phrase lay down, as in lay down one's life, the idea of dying for someone. But in the context of that verse, if you read the context around that verse, it's not talking about dying. It's talking about something else. It's talking about setting aside your life. You still maintain ownership of it, but you set it aside. That the idea is that if we're going to love the way God calls us to, that I take my dreams and I set them aside. I take my needs, I set them aside. I take my wants, I set them aside. I take all of the stuff that I want and I put it over here, aside, for the purpose of freeing me to love, to meet the needs and wants and dreams and hopes and wishes of someone else. That's hard. Paul expressed that thought in Ephesians 5:25, speaking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, in case you need a descriptor on that, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, men, until you're loving your wife as well as Jesus loves the church, you're not done. You're not loving enough. Now, that's not meant as a rebuke. The call is to love more. More and more. To abound more and more in love. Paul tells us one of the ways that helps us to love that way, to love in this way where we do it without... putting self aside as much as possible. And he talks about doing it in knowledge and all discernment. You know, a modern saying is love is blind. Well, true love, a love that lasts, a love that overcomes, a love that endures, cannot be ignorant of who they are loving. It's got to be based in knowledge. It's got to be based in understanding. It's got to be knowledge of the person loved. Speaking of loving God, Frank Sheed said this, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as the knowledge of God. Love is immeasurably more important than the knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. If we want to love God the way that he calls us to love him, the way that he created us to love him, we do it by knowing him. How do you get to know God? Anybody have a clue how you get to know God? What's the first thing I'm going to say? Get your Bible open. Read your Bible. How many times have I said read your Bible? Every time, probably pretty close to every time. Why? Because it was given to us so that we could know God, so that we could love him, so that we could give back to him the love that he gave to us. You know, the saddest thing, you know, when you have a relationship with somebody, you're loving them and they're not loving you back. That's hard, isn't it? How do you think God feels about that? How do you think God feels about the billions of people on this planet that he created so that he could love them that don't love him back? It's got to break his heart. It does break his heart. I will never stop telling you to read your Bible. And I don't care how long you're in this church, I'm going to keep telling you, you need to read your Bible. Why? Because you still don't know enough. I read my Bible. You know why? Because I don't know God well enough yet. Every time I discover something new about God, it's another new reason to love him. I see a text from a different perspective I hadn't seen before. I love him just a little bit more than the last time I did it. I see his word being played out in the world around me. I see the truth of what his word says around me. It's a new reason to love him a little bit more. This book is God's love letter to you. He wrote it so that you could know him, so that we could know him. So the whole world can know him. And the better we know him, the better we can love him. Some will say something like, well, you can't love others, including God, until you love yourself. Wrong. It is exceedingly rare that someone doesn't already love themselves more than all the people around them. Well, you don't know me, Pastor. Well, maybe. But you keep taking care of yourself. You keep feeding yourself. You keep clothing yourself. You keep bathing yourself. You keep doing all that stuff to take care of yourself. You're doing a pretty good job of loving you. And you're probably doing more of that for yourself than you are for others. What's the key? What's the important thing? Love God. All of life can be summarized as that, in that one thing. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 22. All of everything, take this whole book and summarize it down to one concept. Love God. Love God. And if you need to know how much, okay, with all of you. Everything that defines you, everything that is you, that's how much you love God. That's what you use to love God. And the only way to do that is to get to know him better. The more and more you love God, the more and more you know God, the more and more you love him. And once you start that process of learning how to love God, you cannot help but love others. It just naturally comes out of you, because if I'm loving God and God loves everyone, then the reality of loving God just compels me to love what he loves. Yeah, I in my relationship with Kelly, she loves critters. Goats and pigs and chickens and ducks. You know, I don't have a love for those things. But loving her has been changing that. Now, I'm not going to say I love the pig. Okay, I just like, okay. That's going to have to grow on me. But you know what? Because I love her, and as I get to know her, it changes my attitude on those things. When she asks me to do something for them, yeah, I love her by doing those things. I love what she loves. Maybe not to the same degree that she does, but I try to. And then Paul adds something to this need. We need to know God so that we can love God. We need to know God so that we can love others. You know, the reality, the better I know God, the better I'm going to love Kelly. The better I'm going to love JJ and Laura and all the rest. I'm not going to name all of you because we don't have that much time. I love you all, though. We need to also add discernment to that. Knowledge and discernment. Discernment is defined as the mental ability to understand and discriminate between relations, especially as acquired through experience. The Word of God helps us to discriminate. We live in a time and a culture where the word discrimination is evil and wicked and horrible, but we do it all the time. Discrimination is looking at something and evaluating it and making a determination between two different things. And that can be right, wrong, evil, good, holy, unholy. That's discrimination. We take these things and we put them into categories and we say, okay, this is right, this is wrong. This is good, this is evil. And the better we know God, we need to also understand. We need to discriminate. We need to say, okay, what does God say is right? What does God say is wrong? God has given us his word so that we can do that. The world looks at what we do here, looks at this book, and really objects to the fact that we use it as the basis of discernment. The world will tell us that, that it is the source of discernment, not God and not his word. The word tells me very clearly, certain things are right, certain things are wrong. And doesn't matter what my culture says, my culture doesn't have a right to tell God what's right and wrong. And if it doesn't have the right to tell God what's right and wrong, then it doesn't have the right to tell me what is right and wrong. And we need this. We need to understand what this is, that what this book says, because there's certain things that we have to, as we go through life, we have to love God the way that he's calling us to. We need to know him. We need to know his word. We need to discern between the two different categories, good and evil, right and wrong, and all of that. And so because there's certain things we need to be doing with that information, and Paul talks about, he prays about that for the Philippians. He said three things he's going to say to them here as he's praying for them. First, it's seek the excellent. In Philippians 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, finally, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. Life is a continuous series of choices, right? Do you recognize that? Yeah, we're facing choices all the time. And some of the most basic of those choices is the choice between right and wrong. You come up to a decision, and there's a right choice and a wrong choice. There's a good choice and there's a bad choice. There's a good versus evil, holy versus unrighteous. These choices are all before us. They come to us and we make it. Sometimes many of them, we make them without even thinking about them. We just do it. As children of God, children of a good God, what kind of choices should we be making? Good choices, right? Shouldn't we make good choices? How do we define what is a good choice? What does God's word say is a good choice? What does God say is good? If God says something is good, then when I come to this choice, then there is a good, there is an evil, there's a right, there's a wrong, and because God is good, God is righteous, God is holy, I always ought to be trying to go in that direction, right? As a Christian, I should never make an evil choice. And our culture wants us to. It wants us to make evil choices. Part of what we need to do as believers, as Christians, and Randy and I are talking about this, it may be the topic of one of my upcoming worldview messages, about the world wants us to do things, in essence, compromise our faith. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is a good, there is an evil, and we need to make the right choices. But sometimes in life, the choices we have are between two good things. Right? Anybody ever encountered that? You did. You have. We have a choice between two good things, or what we perceive maybe as two neutral things. Okay, they're not evil, they're not wrong, but there are two things I could do. And often God will give them to them and say, okay, you choose. What Paul is praying for here is that they would be able to examine these choices and then not choose the good choice, but the excellent one, the better one. You know, and I think this is, as human beings, we tend to do this, and we do it as believers as well. We settle for good enough. We get to a certain place in our faith, we get to a certain place in our our spiritual life, and we'll say, you know what? That's good enough. You know, the work to go further, yeah, it just doesn't feel like it's worth it. The next spiritual step, you know, that I know that I probably should take, that will probably help me to grow in my faith. Yeah, no, I just don't, I'm not there yet. I'm good enough. Yeah, an example is when you start sensing, and every believer, I believe, has to get to this point at some point in their faith, where what you're doing to practice your faith becomes common and ordinary. I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to church, I'm giving, I'm doing all of those things. And you start sensing God saying to you, yeah, but you could be doing this. You could be serving. You could be helping out in the multimedia. You could be helping out in children's ministry. You could be helping out who knows what other things. And you think, yeah, that's too much. I'm good enough. What does God want us to do? He wants us to seek what is best. Who determines what is best? Who determines what is excellent? You? Heaven forbid. It's God. When the God Spirit starts moving in us, that is the excellent. God's calling us to something that is excellent. We should never settle for the good enough. You know, we should, you know, and I don't want the Hershey's chocolate. I want the, what is a good chocolate? Godiva chocolate. All chocolate. the better, the best. Always striving for the excellent. God, do you know that? That's what God wants for you. He wants the excellent. Do you, okay, let's just be logical for a second. Is there any benefit to you to receiving God's most excellent? If you follow the pathway that leads you to the most excellent of whatever God's calling your life, is there a benefit to you to do that? Is it better than the benefit of the good enough? Yes. How much better? I have no idea. Just better. Don't settle. Always be seeking the most excellent, the excellent expression of your love to God. How can I abound more and more in my love of God? Well, I've got to know him better. I've got to understand him more. So that's one of the ways to do it. I do that through his word. I do that through prayer. I do that through my every expression of love that I do, including giving and serving and all the other ways that I might express my love to God and my expression of love to other people. That's how I do it. That's how I do it. But, you know, there's that leading toward the better and better, which is going to take me away from what I'm comfortable with. And when we start getting comfortable in our faith, I guess it's some of the greatest expressions of my faith, the greatest growth in my faith is when I started to sense I was comfortable in my faith. And I started sensing God saying, you know what? There's a little bit more to this than where you are. I've always seen my greatest areas of growth when I stepped away from the comfortable to go after the more excellent. And I believe he does that with all of us there. I don't believe any of us are immune from that conversation. The question is, are we listening? Are we paying attention? God tells us what is excellent. He tells us. He gives us the book so that we know. You know, the most excellent is him. And as we get to know him and the way that he operates in the world, the way he set up the world, the way he desires for it to operate, we follow that pattern. That's where we experience the excellent. Another thing he tells us here, continuing in verse 10, he says, excuse me, that you may be sincere. There's a lot of people that believe, as long as I'm sincere, I can do anything I want. This word, sincere, has the sense of purity. It comes from two Greek words. The Greek word is actually, the Greek word is made up of, it's a compound word. And it, which those two words mean sun and to judge. That means to, the idea of to judge in the sunlight. Is that, you know, we often, you know, if you do things, I mean, you know, I'm a big fan of bulbs and what that are set at daylight. Yeah, I love it when we're the light that we're in is very nearly equivalent of being out in the sun. I prefer that type of light because you see most clearly. And you think of the culture that this is being written in. If you're in the house, you know, what are you using for light? You know, there may be some light coming in from outside, or they're using lamps. If you want to see something most clearly, something is put together, some object that want to see it the most clearly, where do you take it? Outside. In the sun, where you can examine it. Kent Hughes said this about it. It denotes transparency of heart, a heart with pure and unmixed desires. Sincerity, be sincere in your faith. And that has the idea is that you know, what you see is what you get. It's who you are. When you're doing it, you're doing it. This is who I am. And sincerity by itself is not enough, because there are people out there that are doing things and they're sincere. This is who I am, but it's wrong. It's contrary to God's word. You must have knowledge and understanding of God and his word with sincerity. And if we do that, then we can live a life just go. Third thing he says here is without offense. That you may be approved the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. Basically, the idea there is to live in such a way that you're not causing other people to sin, that you're not inviting them to sin in some way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, which I think is everybody, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. God calls us to live a life that people can look at us and they cannot blame us for sin. They cannot accuse us of sin. That they look at, you know, that not they can't do it. People can falsely accuse you all day long, but they cannot honestly accuse us of wrong. That's how he wants us to live, is that they would live in such a way that their lives would not, you know, invite other people into sin. Now, if we are faithful to God, I'll make a promise to you. If you are faithful to God, someone will be offended. But those ones who will be offended are those who have rejected God and his word. But we can live in such a life. We can live a perfect life. I mean, if we need an example of that, just look at Jesus. Did he live a perfect life? Come on, say it like you believe it, church. Yes, he lived a perfect life. Were people offended by that? Yeah. And some of them were the very people who should have known better. If I am faithful to preach God's word, those who reject God's word are going to be offended. That makes sense, right? If I stand on a truth, very relevant one right now, a man cannot be a woman. Amen. Or a woman cannot be a man. It's true. Someone's going to be offended by that. Hopefully nobody here. Maybe somebody who will eventually watch us online. They'll be offended by that because they've rejected what God says is true. You probably heard this week the man who broke all of the college women's swimming records. Okay. Sorry, I'm not impressed. Man should not be swimming in women's events. He's not a woman. But here's the thing. We can stand on the truth in a way that is offensive. For example, if I walk up to a man who has deluded himself into believing that he is a woman, stick my finger in his face, and tell him that his lifestyle is an abomination before God and he's going to hell. That's offensive. It may be true, but it's offensive. It does not reflect God's love for that person. It does not give them a hope of escaping whatever this delusion is that they have into the truth and into the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We can stand on the truth, but we need to do it in love, as an expression of love. You know, sometimes if you don't know how to deal with something like that, what is the best thing to do when you don't know what to say? Shut up. Stop talking. Everything, I've got to do this. I've got to save them. I've got to tell them the truth. But if you can't do it in a way that's not offensive, then you're not the right person to do it. And you've got to trust that God has other people out there that are better able to do it than you do, than you are. Everything that needs to be said, everything that needs to be done can be in a way that reflects God's nature and truth in love. And I believe part of us growing in our faith is figuring out how to do that. And God's going to put certain people in your life that he wants you to speak truth to. But he wants you to do it in a way that's not offensive. He wants you to do it in a way that expresses his character, nature, and love. Now, they may still be offended. That's on them. You don't do it in a way that's offensive. If they get offended even when you do that, that's on them. Doing what is right, saying what is right, will be offensive to those who reject God and his word. That's never going to change. It's been true for thousands of years. It will be true until Jesus comes back and sets this world in proper order. But if we do it in a way that's offensive, and here's one of the keys. If we speak truth or stand on the truth and we do it in a way that is offensive, we might hinder someone from coming into contact with their Savior. We might stand in the way of what God wants to do in their life. They might not see him. They may not believe him. They may not experience forgiveness for their sins. And as we talk about this world and what's going on in it, and we see the signs of Christ soon coming, we ought to be diligent and faithful to speak God's word in such a way that it expresses his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and joy and all of these things that are God, in such a way that as many as possible will have heard the truth. Whether they receive it or not, that's on them. But we ought to be doing these things in such a way that they can know God through it. Don't be offensive. Paul finishes this verse by telling them how long his prayer for them is meant to carry them. The verse ends with, till the day of Christ. The day of Christ, it says these words that he's praying are true for them until they stand face to face with Jesus. Now, everyone that Paul was praying for that time eventually did stand face to face. All of us, we're waiting. You know, Ken recently went to be with the Lord. Personally, I'm praying for the rapture. You know, that's kind of the way I'd like to get there. But however, at some point, we're all going to be standing face to face. And until then, these words are true for us as much as they were for the Philippians. God is doing a good work in us. We saw that in the last section. He's doing good work, and he's going to get it done. And it's a work of love. God is trying to express his love through us. And he does it by changing us by his love. And so as we experience God's love by getting to know him better and better through his word, as we experience his love and this relationship that we have with the living God, at some point this starts coming out of us. Because God wants to love everyone. And the only way others around you are going to experience God's love is if you are letting it out. Because otherwise, they may never encounter God's love. And the better we learn to love God, the more we're going to be able to love others, including those most, you know, closest to us. Paul ends this section, this prayer, with the object of our prayer and faith, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Now, God saved you. Somebody say, hallelujah, God saved me. Because he loves you, there was nothing beautiful about you, nothing glorious about you, nothing good about you that forced God to save you. It was an expression of his one-directed love. God got nothing from the deal. He expected nothing from the deal. He did it because he loved. He created us in the beginning for his glory. All of us. Every person he's ever created was for his glory. And the way that glory gets manifested is through the things that God does. Through us. Through his good work. And those things that we do are the things that reflect his nature and character and love out to the world. When we do a good work, it should say something about God. In fact, if it doesn't say something about God, it's not a good work. If it doesn't say that God is good, then it's not a good work. If it doesn't say that God is love, that God is generous, God is merciful, God is, you know, pick one of the characteristics. If it's not saying at least some of that, then it doesn't bring any glory to God, and it's not a good work. Even though from a worldly perspective, it might look like one. The word fruits here, the fruits of righteousness, has the idea of outcome. You know, just as a tree produces fruit, you know how a tree produces fruit? It just is a tree. That's what they do. It doesn't think about it. It doesn't work at it. It's not, you know, thinking about, you know, any of those things. It just is. And we as Christians, it's the same thing. How do we produce good works? How do we produce fruits of righteousness? Well, you be a child of God. The more yielded we are, the more of God's love that is poured into us, it's all poured into us, but the more of it saturates our soul, becomes a part of who we are, and the more we allow it go out, and the more we're putting ourselves aside so that God's love can flow out of us, you know, those fruits are going to be born. You know, the deeper our roots go into God, the more fruit we're producing. The same thing is true of a tree. You put it in good ground, and you give it, you know, just put it in the right environment, boop, it just produces fruit. You don't have to tell it. You don't have to ask it. It just does. Same thing is true of us. If we will just yield ourselves to God, just dig our roots deep down into him and his word and allow his spirit to move around us, that stuff's just going to come out of us. Now, if you're not sure about it and the Bible says, you know what, you ought to do this, then you ought to do that. Because you're not a tree, right? You recognize that you're not actually a tree. If you have a question about that, see Randy. Just be who God made you to be. And when the Holy Spirit leads you, go, follow, do. You see something, the prayer meeting after church. Oh, okay, should I do that? Let me give you a clue. Yes. Why? Because it reflects the nature of God. God has commanded us to talk to him. He commanded us to care about this world and the people in this world. And so part of how we communicate that, the part of the way we do that is by praying. Just be. Don't do it for any other reason than because it's an expression of God's love. God loved me, and I can love him back by this taking this hour and just even just being in a group of people praying. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of faith. It's an expression of obedience. And there's food. So, right? There's going to be food. See, yeah, there you go. That sold somebody right there. I'm sure of it. Yeah, Paul has described the fruit to us before, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We all know this verse probably by memory. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, when our roots are deep down into God and his word, then these are the things that come up. You know, you can look at this list and look at it as an inventory. Okay, does my life manifest love? Can people look at my life and say, you know, there's a person who loves? Or is there joy? You know, that's a big one for Philippians. Is there joy in my life? You know, and if we look at it and say, you know what, there's not a lot of joy in my life. Well, according to how I understand God's word, you know, that's not a problem in your circumstances. That's not a problem in your environment. That's a problem in your roots. Your roots are not deep enough in God. They're not deep enough in his word. Doesn't mean you're happy, because you can have joy and be unhappy. You know, circumstances are hard. I can tell you right now, Paul was not happy to be in a Roman prison, but he knew joy. He knew the reality that in all of this, God is at work. I look beyond this to that. Whatever that is, I might not even see what that is. Paul hoped to get out of that prison, and he did eventually get out, but he didn't know if he was. His hope was much bigger than that, much further than that. His hope was in heaven, the very throne room of God. Wherever this leads me, it'll eventually lead me there. And I can rejoice in that. And I can rejoice that along the way, God is going to use this time for something. And I may not know what it is, what this time is good for, how it's going to work out, but I can look past that. I can look past this to that. I can look past this, that out of this is going to come fruits of righteousness. Those things that are good and right and glorify God in all ways. I can look past this and I rejoice in that. I choose to rejoice in that, even if I'm not happy about my circumstances. Jesus tells us part of the way we do that. In John 15, 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The more we abide in Christ, we are so connected to Christ that everything in our life somehow connects to Christ. Somehow we see the connection between what we are and what we're doing to Christ and to his glory. And a few verses later in that, it tells us what the final result is. John 15:8, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. How much fruit does God want us to bear? Much. For how long? Until we see him face to face. We are created in the image of God to be the object of God's love and to be a reflection of his glory. And God is glorified when in our faith we bear the fruits of righteousness. And we do that because we've received the love of God. And by getting to know him and understanding his ways and following and walking in those ways, fruits of righteousness are born in our lives. That glorifies God. People get a glimpse of the nature and character and love of God. When we love the unlovable. That's a glimpse of God. When we forgive the unforgivable, that's a reflection of God's nature. When we give sacrificially, that's a reflection of our Savior. And we're showing the world our faith in Christ. We're showing the world God's heart. When we know joy, even in those dark times, those difficult circumstances, that we see and we recognize the truth of where we are, we don't diminish the fact that, you know, I don't really enjoy this, but I look past it to the joy that is before me. We're expressing to the whole world the hope we have in Christ. There can be no greater joy in this life than knowing how much God loves you, than knowing the nature of that love. There is no greater joy. And when we find ourselves in that place where we're struggling to know joy, to choose joy, then we need to step back and say, I'm missing something. Something in my knowledge of God, something in my understanding of Him and His ways is lacking. Because if it wasn't lacking, I could know joy in this time. Because the Word tells us in His presence, which if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are literally in God's presence. When? Always. Because where is the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, where is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? The Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in you when? Always, even when you are dumb and do dumb things, Holy Spirit's still there. And if we're in the presence of God, we can know the fullness of joy, the psalm tells us. Fullness of joy. Now, the ultimate expression of that is in heaven, but we can know it today. And if we're not knowing it, it's because there's something we don't know. We don't understand. There's no greater joy than knowing how much God loves you. Get to know Him better and better. Know His love, and you will know joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You thanking You, Lord God, for Your love. God, my prayer for these, Your people, for those that are watching online, those who watch this message or hear this message in the future, is that they would know Your love, the depth, the width, the height, Lord, all of it, Lord, that we would know that Your love is infinite, unconditional, unchanging. And it's not found in anything in us, but all in You, in Your perfection. And You have poured that love into us. God, if we could only know it better and better. It's because through knowing Your love and knowing You and knowing Your word, that we can live those lives that allows other people to see You. And then we experience, even when we're not happy, we look past those things to the joy that is before us, the joy of knowing our eternity, knowing our future, knowing that in the end, our eternity is with You. Lord, help us to know and understand those things. Lord, that out of us might flow those fruits of righteousness. And we live in a world that is just racing toward darkness, racing toward destruction, racing toward hell. Lord, help us to be those people that show the world there's something better out there. There's something good out there. There's something right out there. And we do that by knowing Your love and allowing that love to come out of us into them. And so I pray for an expression of your love in us and through us in a way that brings others into your presence. And Lord, if there's anyone who has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that their sins have separated them from you, that only by repenting of those sins and receiving what Jesus did for them on the cross can they know eternal life, can they know joy, can they know peace, can they know love, can they know all of the things they're probably chasing after but will never find because they're only found in you. I pray that they'd humble themselves right now and receive you, Jesus, what you did for them on the cross, dying for their sins. They receive your forgiveness and have eternal life. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we would leave this place knowing that we are sent out as ambassadors of your love, and that we'd look at every encounter we come into, every relationship, every conversation, everything that we see and do is an opportunity to show somebody that God loves them. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank you for your all that you've done for us, most especially of the greatest expression of your love, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and this day, and we pray it all in his name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. We're going to pray with you. Please let us pray with you. Otherwise, have a radical week.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Philippians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is to engage with you in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.